Word of God. During these 4 weeks, between studies in Paul's letter to the Romans, which we shall resume at chapter 12, we are looking at the prophecy of Amos. And this evening we come to chapters 6 and 7. Chapters 6 and 7. And I'm reading again in the New International Version. Amos chapter 6. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation. Well, it was true, and they certainly thought so. To whom the people of Israel come, leaders of the nation, the elite. Go to Calne, which is nearly as far north as the Euphrates, and look at it. Go from there to Great Hamath, much further south, just between the Lebanons and the anti-Lebanon mountains. And then go down south to Gath in Philistia. Are you better than those kingdoms? Was their land larger? Notice there was. Judgment, you see. Was their land larger than yours? You put off the evil day and bring near a reign of terror. Notice how putting off brings. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory. And they've come a long distance from the Far East. And lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions. But you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Ephraim is often the name given to the 10 tribes. Therefore you, the elite of the land, will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end. The sovereign Lord has sworn by himself, the Lord God Almighty declares, I abhor the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it. Two verses by themselves that give a picture, a kind of cameo, of the distress amongst the people. Plague, in fact, it is thought. If 10 men are left in one house, they too will die. And if a relative, a cousin or an uncle, who is to burn the bodies, which was abhorrent to Israel in her best days, comes to carry them out of the house and asks anyone still hiding there, is anyone with you? And he says, no. And I think we are to assume that the suffering one, the dying one, the afflicted one, might expect a relative coming to see what was happening in the house, might seek to give a word of comfort and name the name of the Lord. And the victim says, hush, we must not mention the name of the Lord. The state of the nation. For the Lord has given the command, and he will smash the great houses into pieces and the small houses into bits. Do horses run on the rocky crags? Can't help thinking of Rob Roy at Cooter when I read this. You know the story about that legend at any rate. Does one plough there with oxen, one reading is? Does one plough in the sea? Impossible things, or near so. But you have done something more impossible than these. You have turned justice into poison, and the fruit of righteousness into bitterness. You who rejoice in the conquest of Lodibar, you see the complacency of Israel about 750. The complacency of Israel at that time was that they had an able king, Jeroboam II, but he wasn't a godly king, and he had retaken some of their land beyond Jordan, Transjordan, in the part, round about the part that was called Bashan, and having seized that territory, regained it from the Syrians, they were gloating. But the interesting thing, that the meaning of the place, the meaning of the word indicating the place in the east, Lodibar, is nothing. Lodibar means nothing, or something like that. Nothing. You who rejoice in the conquest of nothing, you might say. And say, did we not take Karnaim by our own strength? For the Lord God Almighty declares, I will stir up a nation. And it wasn't the Syrians this time, it was the Assyrians from much further east, from Nineveh. I will stir up a nation against you. I will stir up a nation against you, O house of Israel, that will oppress you all the way from Lebo Hamath, from the way to Hamath, the entrance to Hamath, that great valley between the two sets of mountains, the Lebanons and anti-Lebanons. From the entrance to Hamath in the north, quite far north of you. You later on have a peep at the map and see the locations. It's important that we see them. From there to the valley of the Arabah, at least down as far as the Dead Sea. That's a long way. They will oppress you all that way. That's chapter 6. Now look at chapter 7. Chapter 7 seems to be to describe, as many think, the occasion when the prophet, who wasn't a prophet but a shepherd, returned to the royal chapel at Bethel and, as it were, took the pulpit. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. And he gives the congregation, including the high priest, presumably the high priest Amaziah, three pictures, three visions. The Lord showed me he was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested, and just as the second crop was coming up. We know practically nothing of second crops in this land, but in other lands they do. Just as the second crop was coming up, when they had stripped the land clean, as locusts do, I cried out, Sovereign Lord, forgive! How can Jacob survive? He is so small. So the Lord relented. This will not happen, the Lord said. Second vision, this is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. The Sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. A second Sodom and Gomorrah. It dried up the great deep and devoured the land. Then I cried out, Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He is so small. So the Lord relented. This will not happen either, the Sovereign Lord said. This is what he showed me. Very different. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, but wasn't true then, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, what do you see, Amos? A plumb line, I replied. Then the Lord said, look, I am setting a plumb line among my people Israel, like a tottering wall. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be destroyed and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. With my sword I will rise against the house of Jeroboam. Then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. This may have been, very likely was earlier. And this is what the priest said to the king. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words. For this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword, the king, and Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land. Then I think we are to assume some kind of service at the temple at Bethel, the chapel, as we call it. And the high priest interrupting the preacher. Get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom. Amos answered Amaziah, I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now then, Amaziah, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel and stop preaching against the house of Isaac. Therefore, this is what the Lord says to you. Your wife will become a prostitute in the city, and your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be measured and divided up, and you yourself will die in an unclean, a pagan country. And Israel will certainly go into exile, away from their native land. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. In chapter 6, the prophet Amos recently up from his home in southern Judah and making his way through the northern kingdom, How far north he ever went, we may not know. No mention of Dan and the worship there. But he has been already to Bethel, the royal chapel, and to the altar at Gilgal, apparently, down in the Jordan Valley. And he has been to Samaria and knows pretty well all that is going on there. So in chapter 6, he returns to his condemnation of the so-called elite of the land, because the gap between the rich and the poor still yawns significantly and hideously wider and wider. It is their exclusive pride that refuses to listen to one word of the truth of the awful state of the generality of the people in the nation. That is the object of Amos's holy wrath, because he knows that God is almost unspeakably angry with them, those who have led the nation into such a state. That special nation, God's own people. So he can pronounce nothing but woe to them. He sees it coming. Well, they can't see it, because, as I remarked earlier, their immediate adversary, Syria, from whom Jeroboam has regained land to the east of Jordan, Bashan and Gilead, their immediate adversary is completely preoccupied with that greater sprawling foe to the north and east, Assyria, with head and capital at Nineveh, with its mighty king and emperor, as he became, Tiglath-Pileser III, making his way down the coastal strip of the Levant, down from Euphrates, and who by 750 BC had reduced Hamath, and has only to traverse that valley between the Lebanon mountains and the anti-Lebanons to reach Damascus at the foot of Mount Hermon. They can't see it. They can't see what Amos sees. But Amos sees it very clearly, as we shall see. Nor would Amos have been surprised when in 734, if he was still alive then, Tiglath had already swept down overrunning Syria and Damascus and was on the very doorstep of Israel, having devoured again the lands to the east of Jordan, the very lands that Jeroboam had recovered from Syria already. So you see, it is in the light of this wider contemporary scene, the way that we Christians must look at the world, you see, not at our own congregation or our own local Christian situation or even our national situation. It's in the light of this wider contemporary scene that this rude shepherd preaches to the sophisticated of what is coming, for he sees it plainly. So let us pause here, having sung all these national hymns this evening, and being a comparatively small company, have sung them with great gusto and, I think, spirit. Let's pause for a moment and ask ourselves if in our day we see what is coming.
not only to our land, but to the world. And may I say this? I suppose it is a combination of our wide-ranging Bible study here and the universal prayer, the prayer that goes out week by week for the whole world, especially on Saturday evening, which provides us with, if I may say so, a ministry that leaves practically nothing out in relation to the contemporary scene, national or international. We're in China, praying for China every Saturday night, Russia, Central Africa, any part of Africa, the Middle East, Washington, Ireland, the lot. And I want to say that a little more graceful gratitude is called for that. And cooperation and eager participation, keenness on what God is doing here and from here. You know, the continuance of the ministry here and my survival and ability to continue in it depends, not a little, upon your appreciation of it, not so much of me, but of it, but of course also my present involvement in it, and your involvement in it too. We as a congregation, because we tend to be parochial, deliberately, sometimes obstinately parochial, will not see the width of the vision that God would give us, especially in relation, leave everything else out, especially in relation to prayer. So you see, it is woe to those who sit at ease in Zion. Zion, notice, Zion. Even in the north, the southerner, Amos from Tekoa, doesn't forget the origins of the nation, Zion. It is woe to those who sit at ease in Zion, who feel secure in Mount Samaria, and pride themselves on the quality of their lifestyle, and their improved standard of living. That's the government's worry with inflation. It's absolutely nothing in the world to do with ethics or morals or the ultimate well-being of the nation at all. It's merely that people might continue to maintain their materialistic standard of living and have all the appurtenances to our modern living. No people like Israel. It's interesting, you know, that the pride of the Jews increased inversely to her gathering shame in the eyes of the nations. But that's a psychological fact, isn't it? People who are something don't need to be proud of it. It's non-entities that are proud, who try to compensate themselves for their lack. No people like Israel. Look at their history, they say. No place like Samaria. All right, says Amos, but what about Calneh? He doesn't even mention Jerusalem. What about Calna? Away up there by the Euphrates and so near Carchemish, that significant spot. Where are they now with Assyria striding through their territory? Or much further south, Hamath, also wiped off the slate as an independent kingdom. And what about Gath among the Philistines, who still think they are secure? Are you any better than these whose turn has come or is coming, as we read of in chapters 1 and 2, the judgments to come? You Sumerians are putting off the evil day, and the longer you put it off, the nearer it draws. As you lie on your ivory beds and lounge on your luxurious couches, calling for the choicest lambs and the finest veal, calves, the best music you can find, and bowlfuls, water pots, great jars of wine, and the most exotic perfumes, but you are not grieved for the moral and spiritual ruin of Joseph, Ephraim, who was once the just pride of Israel.
See, even if you confine that to the tribe of Joseph, the two tribes of Joseph, see the greatness of Joseph's sons and the tribe of Joseph from Egypt to the conquest of the land. Compare the numbers of Ephraim and Manasseh in the book of Numbers at the beginning of the book, and look at their numbers again. I think in this version you have them set out in that way. Let me look and see. I think probably they are, so that you can set them out, almost count them up in a sum. No, not quite as I expected, but they've this in other places. And see the vast numerical superiority of Joseph in those days. But look at her now, look at her ruin. So the prophet says, when the invader comes, you the elite, let me point you out. You will go first into exile, and you're feasting, and you're ungodly carousing, and your idle sprawling will cease, will end. Do you older people recall the gossip columns which used to fill at least a page of our earlier, smaller newspapers, with all the doings of the fashionable scene and set in Mayfair? Daily Mail for long made a great feature of this, practically a whole page of gossip of what the lords and ladies and the counts were doing. And then the fashionable set used to say that everybody, following the royal family, of course, that's why there are so many nobility in Deeside, everybody left London during the summer. London was empty. They were all at their country houses. Nobody was in London. Just a few million working folk, but nobody. That's gone from our scene now. Happily, I suppose, you'd notice that. The nobility have to work for their living or starve. Poor things. Nonetheless, I think what are called death duties are just barefaced robbery. So the dukes might be pleased to hear what I think of that, whatever you think of it. Well, if you were a duke, you would think so too. But that hadn't reached Samaria then. So the Lord God Almighty declares in the 8th verse of our chapter 6, I abhor the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses. I will deliver up his splendid city and everything and everyone in it. And then come these two verses that I spoke of, cryptic and strange. George Adam Smith thinks they describe the effects of plague. I suppose he's right, he's gone into it pretty deeply. When 10 in one household, 10 men in one household are dying, and a remote relative comes to burn the bodies as they expire, an abhorrent practice to Israel. They buried their dead, not burned them. But everything has changed, of course. The law of God is set aside, and men, when the law of God is set aside, men do anything and everything. Don't they? In our land? Absolutely. And this relative, a cousin or an uncle, cries, "Is there anyone else there?" And the last victim says in a low voice, "No, I'm the last." And before the relative can offer a word of comfort to the dying one, he mutters in a fearful voice, "Hush, we mustn't mention the name of the Lord or bless his holy name." The one name in that situation which may not be mentioned, mustn't mention the name of the Lord Jesus in polite company. That's not done. Jesus is a bad word. Is that not true where you work? Surely we've reached that situation in our own land. The laxity with which TV plays use words that we scarcely ever heard in our youth and would have been shocked to hear anywhere. Someone had used some of these words in the bus, everybody would have turned and stared. Words that are appalling to people who were brought up in decenter days than now. Do you think these politicians and actors who constantly invoke that horrid word, bloody, do you think they know that that is not only profanity, but blasphemy? Since it is Christ's blood that is being ignorantly invoked. In our day, you see, the good has become the bad, and the bad good. And you're right in most company if you can swear and drop perpetual hints and jokes about sexual laxity of one kind or another. That's in. That's the in thing. And the one thing that cannot be tolerated is purity. That's the last straw. So says the prophet in the 11th verse, the Lord has given command to smash these great houses of ill fame and conscienceless license in the midst of so much human misery. Smash them. Break them to bits. Do horses run up rocky precipices, he asked, or oxen plough there or in the sea? Do men and beasts do impossible things? Hardly, but you turn justice into poison and righteousness into bitterness. And this is just exactly what has happened in our own land and in our own city. You young people cannot possibly see this as we older people see it, unless you do some research or listen to your elders talking about life in this land before the Second and indeed before the First World War.
But look around you. See it plainly in anything as seemingly superficial as the dilapidation of our silver city by the sea. Especially Union Street, which the state of it is a wonder to older people.
Something very simple but significant. Do you know that in my youth, if a paving slab had even been cracked, the corporation workmen would have been there within a day or two to change it, to replace it. Now people can trip.
And the state of the roads and the pavements and the litter. And the sights that people go about. How often do you see decently dressed persons, East End and West End? West End sometimes worse than East End. And these are not superficial things. You may think so. I believe they go abysmally deep. And they show that the whole character of our people has profoundly changed. We have become a slummy lot. And we don't know it. We've got accustomed to it. Oh, we will boast of our oil and our palatial oil and ancillary installations, as Israel then were boasting about Jeroboam II having retaken Lodibar in the Transjordan, which word literally means nothing, and Karnaim, which means a pair of pagan horns, they tell us. Karnaim! Look back your Bibles to Genesis 14:5 and you'll find Karnaim there. That place figured in changing hands as early as the 14th chapter of Genesis, when you remember four kings went against five and the four stole Lot and all that he had, and Abraham went after them. Now, if you were to look at the map closely, Karnaim was a likely fortress to change hands in the ebb and flow of international strife, as it is just south of the Golan Heights, so well known in our day. Ah, well, says the Lord through his prophet, you won't have long to boast about these recaptures. For I am stirring up a nation against you. I am stirring up. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing that the history of the 1,000 years between David and Christ, the history of the whole known civilized world, is vitally related to the moral and spiritual state of Israel, as I believe, venturing to guess, that the state of the whole world since Christ, 2,000 years, has depended upon the health or the dishealth of Christ's church. I am stirring up. You see, it was the sins of David and Solomon to begin with, adultery and idolatry together, that began to set the rot into the nation of Israel. And God had warned them. You can't understand any Old Testament history. You can't understand any history before Christ in the world, anywhere, if you do not know Deuteronomy chapter 28, that long chapter,
For before God allowed Israel into the land, he said to them, "Now, you are my wife, you're married to me, and that's forever, no divorce. But if you do not behave yourself in my house, I will put you out, wife or no wife." Compare Hosea. "And I will send people to drag you out of my house." Which sounds terrible, doesn't it? To drag her out of his house. "And these nations arose." These nations arose that would never... There was an ancient Babylon more than 2,000 years ago, a great empire. There would never have been a great Assyria, or a great Babylon the second, or a great Persia, or Medo-Persia. There would never have been a great Greece, with all its culture and learning, as such. Leave the other two, the Seleucids, the Syrians, and the Egypts out of it. There would never have been a great and almighty Roman Empire if Israel hadn't sinned. Do you know that? They were all raised up to thrash God's people with, for that specific purpose. I am stirring up. "And they will come and oppress you all the way from far north, Hamath, right down to the depth of the Jordan Valley, where that muddy stream flows into the Dead Sea." So that's chapter 6. Woe to the blind and doom-laden Samaria. But now to chapter 7, where we change locations. Now this may be later in Amos's career as a prophet, for if we interpret the chapter aright, and I'm not absolutely sure, and I don't want to be dogmatic about this, even though I sound dogmatic, but if we interpret the chapter aright at all, Amos has returned to the royal chapel at Bethel, his odious fame having gone before him. Infamy, I suppose we would say. And you see, it's exciting to see this rude shepherd making his way through rows of gorgeously apparelled clerics to take his place, as it were, in the pulpit. Visualize the scene. And the theme of his sermon is, of course, judgment, nothing else. Must have been hard for Amos and later on for Jeremiah to be given from the Lord a message of judgment. In older days here, more than 30 years ago, when there was a very real resistance to the gospel in this congregation, I preached hell and judgment for 3 months, morning and evening. And smashed the opposition to the gospel thereby. God did. What it cost me, what it cost my dear aunt, who sat in the congregation and used to say to me, "Oh, Willie, is there no love in the Bible? Do you know what it means to sit amongst these people and receive these things?" And I would have done anything for her, but I couldn't do that. That message had to be fulfilled. But it was terrible. Terrible. He preached judgment. He's telling them of the visions the Lord has given him, of what the Almighty in his anger desires to do to his wayward people.
He tells them that the Lord had purposed to send a plague of locusts upon them just after the first grain crop, which of course had to go to the king to take care of him. Just after the first grain crop had been gathered, and the irony of it, just when the second crop was beginning to appear, when the second crop had breared, or breared as we say in Scotland. Do you know that word? In Scots, B-R-E-E-R-D, which means simply that the tiny shoots begin to show above the ground. Have you ever noticed an undulating field which has been ploughed and harrowed and the seed has been sown? And it is only at certain angles you see an undulating field, and suddenly in one part of the field, not the brown earth, but you suddenly see a sheen of green. That's it. Just, perhaps a little more than that, just when the shoots had begun to appear above the ground of the grain that was to feed the people, not the king. A promise of a good harvest. Then down came the locusts and swept the whole land clean of any greenery whatsoever, as they do. And the prophet said, "Oh no, Lord." This is his vision, you see. "Oh no, Lord. You can't do that. How will Jacob survive? He is so small." "All right," said the Lord, "I'll not do it." Then on to the second vision, he told the congregation, "I saw a fearful fire that even dried up the sea and completely devoured the land, a kind of Sodom and Gomorrah, a scorched earth policy." Have you ever seen a picture in Bible maps or Bible books of some kind or another, or slides, films? Have you ever seen a picture of the desolate brown desert that lies south of the Dead Sea?
I remember Tom Swanson and I standing looking down at it from the road that climbs. The road goes down a steep hill for miles with an outpost in the midst of it, and then there's the road north a little to Sidon, Sodom, and the Dead Sea, and then the road that goes south, the way to the south that goes right down to Eilat. You see the whole thing? And it is dry and dead as could be. What a fearful place. May I read to you a paragraph from George Adam Smith's Historical Geography? This is his description of the land after God had visited Sodom and Gomorrah with judgment. And he's describing the land as you see it now. Remember that much of it is very much lower than sea level, 1,000 feet and more. He says, "In this awful hollow, this bit of the infernal regions come up to the surface. This hell with the sun shining into it. Primitive man laid the scene of God's most terrible judgment on human sin. It wasn't, of course, the most terrible judgment on human sin was Christ's death. Never mind. The glare of Sodom and Gomorrah is flung down the whole length of Scripture history. It is the popular and standard judgment of sin. The story is told in Genesis. It is applied in Deuteronomy, by Amos, by Isaiah, by Jeremiah, by Zephaniah, in Lamentations, and by Ezekiel. Our Lord himself employs it more than once as the figure of judgment, the judgment he threatens upon cities where the word is preached in vain. And there, he says,
says Adam Smith, we feel the flame scorch our own cheeks. Paul, Peter, Jude, all make mention of it in the Apocalypse, the Revelation. The great city of sin is spiritually called Sodom. So again, horrified when he's given this vision of the fearful fire that even dried up the sea and completely devoured the land, he cried, "Oh no, Lord, oh no, Lord, Jacob is so small, how can he survive?" "All right," said the Lord, "it won't happen." But then Amos in his sermon says, "The Lord showed me something very different. The Lord himself had taken his station by a wall. He saw the Lord in the vision by a wall. And he had a plumb line in his hand, and he's laying it alongside the wall which was tottering, which is all that is left of the nation that Joshua and Samuel and David and Solomon under God sought to build. A people for God's own possession, his peculiar treasure." And he lays the plumb line and says, "It must fall, it must fall." So the Lord said to me, "Look, I am laying the plumb line alongside this impossible wreck of a wall. And you see that it will not stand. It cannot stand. It has to come down. I will not spare it. All that began with Isaac and Israel so long ago is going to come to ruin. Long ago, with the sinful sons of Jacob, it was captivity to the west, to Egypt, that my chosen people were driven to in bondage. Now it will be north and east, and such so-called sanctuaries as this one in Bethel, this building we are standing in, and Gilgal, and Beersheba too will go, this place will soon be a heap of ruins, and my sword will put an end to the house of Jeroboam. They shall die." That's the king he's speaking about in the pulpit. Watch it, Amos, watch it. It's as if a revivalist evangelist like Billy Graham or Louis Palau preached in St. George's Chapel, Windsor. Now, Billy Graham has preached at least once, I think twice, before the Queen and the Duke in St. George's Chapel, Windsor, and other places. But I'm sure he didn't preach judgment. Not this way, at any rate. It's as if a revivalist evangelist preached in Westminster Abbey or St. Paul's Cathedral, denouncing the royal house. But then, you see, we are nearer that kind of thing in our day than when I was young. You would hardly call Willie Hamilton a religious revivalist, would you? But he certainly got his knife in them. It's no laughing matter to them either. I wonder in his case, if I may divert for a moment, I wonder in his case if it is the sweet simplicity of our Queen that annoys him, or the cleverness of the Duke, or the precociousness of our, alas, rather vulgar Prince Charles that maddens him. I wonder. But here's this rude character in the pulpit of the royal chapel, striking at the royal house, Ah, but he'll not get away with that. Amaziah, the archbishop, will see to that. Up he gets in the service and interrupts the bold prophet. Get out, you seer, you mad visionary. Headlines in the papers on Monday morning. Archbishop interrupts a service in Westminster Abbey and publicly rebukes revivalist prophet.
Ah, but this was not the beginning of that. The royal chaplains, the state priests, had been watching this Amos for a long time and hearing reports of what he said and what he did. Amaziah had had audiences with the king about Amos's words, reporting to him that this character had actually said, Jeroboam the king will die with a sword and Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land. He is raising conspiracy against you, my lord the king. Not to say against us, he might have added, but that wasn't politic then. And he's doing this in the very heart of the realm, making his way up and down Whitehall and all the government offices and the Houses of Parliament until the land cannot bear the weight of all his words. Well, Amaziah might have muttered under his breath, we cannot bear it anyway. You know that there is a suggestion amongst the scholars that the king here, in our chapter, did not take the action, or at least did not take the action swiftly enough to please the irate priest. So that's the reason why Amaziah took the law into his own hands and dared to interrupt the service in the royal chapel to denounce this crude shepherd to his face. Get out, you seer, you dreamer of dreams. Go back to Judah where you belong. Earn your bread there with your obnoxious prophesyings. And don't come back here. Don't you know that this is the king's sanctuary? Although it would seem the priest seems to be far more upset about that than the king. Maybe the king wasn't interested very much in the prosperity of official religion. He left that to his officials. Don't come back here. You know that this is the king's sanctuary, and this is the chief temple of the kingdom. You can't come to Westminster Abbey or St. Giles Cathedral with talk like that. And they will see to it, too. Oh, says the unperturbed prophet, I'm not even a prophet, nor the son of a prophet. I don't even belong to a prophetic line or a prophetic school. I was a shepherd, as you would soon guess, and I also took care of sycamore trees and their fruit, a kind of market gardener I was. But the Lord, you've heard of him here? You've heard of the Lord in this chapel, have you? Do you know what I read in the war cry at lunchtime? My sister's war cry. In England somewhere. Fourth form kids, as they were called. I don't like the word. Wouldn't call them that. Who was Jesus? Jesus was an English gentleman that first thought of the idea of Christmas presents. Somebody else. That's a swear word. And that one wasn't wrong either. The Lord, you've heard of him? He took me from tending a flock of sheep and said to me, go prophesy. Leave your sheep, go prophesy to people, to my people Israel, like the Lord to the disciples, away from your fish, leave your fish alone, come and fish for men.
common ten human sheep, Amos. So Amos goes on, your grace or worship or whatever form of address you prefer, I'll tell you something since you interrupt my sermon. I'll tell you something from the Lord. You know, the God of Israel. I'll tell you more about him another day, but he's the one that you're opposing. Very reverent. When you say don't prophesy against Israel and stop preaching against the house of Isaac. Well, this is what the Lord says to you, your grace, who dare to interrupt the service and oppose me to my face. The Lord's servant, in exercise of his holy duty in this ungodly house, this is what the Lord says to you. He says, your wife will yet be in such distress and poverty that she will become a prostitute in the streets of the city, which will be quite a change from the archbishop's palace. Or will it? Your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword. Men from Assyria will march in and slaughter your children, your own land. The property you live in by right of your exalted office will be measured and divided up, and you yourself will die in a pagan country, an unclean country, and Israel, the realm of your bishopric, will go into exile away from the native land. It's interesting that no report has survived of the end of that service and of what transpired after it. Doubtless it ended in confusion, and the rough shepherd apparently got away with his life. Poor dear man, poor dear Amos, what did that cost him? I'm sure he wouldn't have been able to do what poor old Elijah was miraculously able to do earlier and run 100 miles after Jezebel had threatened his life following Carmel. I think that would have drained him. Don't you think? What it costs to see these things in the nation, and even to contemplate speaking up. Can you imagine sometimes what it must cost Mary Whitehouse? Two of our boys had her in their churches speaking weeknight meetings. David Easton had her, and David Searle had her. And said, if ever there was a prophetess today, it's that woman. Her courage. But what does it cost her? To see these things and even to contemplate speaking up. And then waiting one's opportunity to do so. And then taking as it were, the bull, the pagan bull by the horns and sending it crashing. I'll tell you this. Some of my younger colleagues in the ministry, like dear George Philip, that fearless man, and others, I hope many others will yet have to stand up, not only in presbyteries and synods, if synods survive, and general assemblies, but also in notable pulpits, and in other places too, and denounce the ills and sins and enormities that mar and blemish our national and our religious life. They'll have to. Some of you may often have wondered why I don't do these things very much beyond our own pulpit.
And some have even suggested that while it is easy to say these things here, it's another thing in a wider context. I'm aware of that. And I'm aware of what people think and say. All I can say about that is this, and I'm glad of the opportunity to say it. The Lord long ago, decades ago, I can't remember if it's before I came here or since, but it's very long ago, the Lord said to me that I was to be a backroom boy. That I, like the prophet Isaiah says prophetically of our Lord, although I'm not comparing myself with him, that I have not to make my voice heard nationally, at least not now. That my calling is to help to infiltrate the church with living evangelical witnesses quietly. There was a time many years ago when we prayed in this church from 7 in the morning to 11 at night without stop. The pew cushions were dragged every Sunday from the church and taken through to that session room here and were laid round. And people came and prayed, and there were people praying here from 7 in the morning to 11 at night for revival. And after several months, I don't know what we thought would happen, whether the roof would come in or whatever would happen. I don't know. But the Lord said very, very quietly to me, so quietly that I hardly heard it, you're wanting the wrong thing. Revival is here and you can't see it. My kind of revival for you and yours is here. God is working quietly. It's a long time since I've said that here, but I've said it a number of times. And you know, I've stood here for nearly 34 years and have watched as the Lord has raised up men. And now I'm looking in due course to them. Some only now are coming up to carry this work of God into other, perhaps higher and more notable and possibly more significant places than here. And I believe with all my heart that this will take place whether I live to see it or not. And practically all my prayers are for those coming up. You could not know how compassionately I think of these young men that the Lord is laying his hand upon. Compassionately, I say, knowing what my preparatory fight has cost. But since it is, I believe, still the time for quiet infiltration, the secretary of the home board came to see me the other day, was advised to come and see me about mission in the Church of Scotland. And I said, in effect, it is well that you should give me the opportunity to tell you that we are not seeking to be a faction. And you know, when over 100 young ministers gather to Creef Hydro, and one morning invade the lounge where the dear old ladies live mostly, and some of the bigwigs of the church are on holiday, and they nearly lift the roof with their singing. Men and women are bound to think that something is happening. I say, how compassionately I think of these younger men. But I say it is still the time. Some of them are excited. There are those who would have me stand on my hind legs and shout. It is not the time. It is still the time for prayer and for quietly nurturing and nourishing these young rams of the flock, who themselves, I believe, if I may say this chastely, are to be the spiritual sires of other men yet destined to rise up and carry the battle into the higher courts, into higher courts than I believe I'm called to do. That's what we're involved in. And it is good that God gives us grace to accept our quiet and seemingly humble lot. Now, we could go on after that to talk of the national or the international scene and situation. But you see, I want to finish on this note because our responsibility, yours and mine, is to touch our part of the total situation today in the nation and in the world, and to see what our part contributes to the world that God is working towards in our day and tomorrow. I therefore know nothing more important than this, that prayer and effort and courage and tenacity and patience have produced only the beginnings of a better church. We have seen, whether the church, whether the nation sees it or not, we have seen more men, more money. And many in the church are closing their eyes to these two things, the very things the church is crying out for. It is it, they said. Yes, more men, yes, more money, but not from them. But where else are they going to get them today? Not much sign anywhere else of man or money. And that's what we have to do for the church and for the nation. You see, Amaziah, if he had been willing, with his specialized biblical knowledge, well, it was open to him if he didn't have it. It was more open to him more than to any man. The archives, the libraries were surely open to him. Amaziah, if he had been willing, could have kept King Jeroboam on spiritual lines, at least restraining him, helping him to temper his glee at regaining territory from the Syrians by making him look afar at the great might of the Assyrians and warning him about it, and also telling him that what happened in respect of both Syria and our Syria. Ah, friends, this is the point. Let me emphasize this point as I draw to a close. What happened in respect of both Syria and our Syria depended upon how King Jeroboam, the king of God's chosen people, Israel, how King Jeroboam and his queen and his court and the church and the people lived day by day in their normal, ordinary lives. The quality of their life was reflected in world history, contemporary history. It was up to that priest to warn the king and country that foreign powers, even great empires like Assyria, were controlled by the God who was watching his own people Israel. And God was watching Israel so closely that he would move heaven and earth, not only empires, but he would move heaven and earth in the interest of his people if they would walk with him and do his will. Let me repeat the substance of that. What happened to enemy powers depended on how Israel behaved themselves God would let the great empire of Assyria, and the one to follow, Babylon, and the one to follow that, Persia, and the one to follow that, Greece, Alexander the Great, and the one to follow that, Rome. God would let them die. God would let them never be born, if Israel would behave themselves. Because these people were raised up by God as his rod to chastise his own sinful people, because he loved them. That needs to be said in relation to our nation today. God saved us in the First World War. God saved us, Dunkirk, in the Second World War. God saved us from Khrushchev in 1960. He won't do it always, for we are getting worse and worse and worse. I say we have to say that, and we have to pray about it more than we say it. And it's from a background of prayer that hasn't ceased, I suppose, a Saturday here in nearly 34 years. 33. Something like that. Numbers don't matter. But a long time. It's from a background of that I'm saying these things. And surely I have the right and the authority before God to say them. Men will not always listen to our words. But if we pray, God will make them listen and take heed. And if even then they want, God will send judgment upon them, as he's done before. But it is ours to pray. First to pray. It's interesting when the deacons were appointed in the Acts of the Apostles. The reason given was that the church must maintain its priorities. And it's astonishing to me, very astonishing to me, that the first priority, I almost tremble to say it, is not the ministry of the word, but prayer. Ours to pray. Now that's an old message here. You've heard it before many times, but that's it again. And I hope it will never change to my dying day. Next Sunday you will find an article in the Congregational Record by George Verwer of Operation Mobilization entitled, What Has Happened to the Prayer Meeting? And I want you all to read it very, very closely. So that's the message tonight. That's what God is saying to me tonight to say to you. Just that. You see, if I can say this, other people would say it, perhaps I shouldn't say it, perhaps we shouldn't say it, but I will say it. The Lord understands. I must make myself plain. With what knowledge God has given us of his word, and with our experience here, what can we not do by prayer? If any people in the whole country should be praying about the church in Aberdeen, what a joy it has been to us lately to go round the churches in Aberdeen to which God has sent godly men. The number increases, and we pray that it will still increase.
Pray for a godly man who stands upon God's holy word to come across the road to that dear people at Langsdale. Ours to pray for the city and the dear men scattered throughout it in city center and outskirts. To pray for the Church National, England, Wales, Ireland, as well as here, and international. To pray for the nation, the nations. Ours to pray. Ours to pray. God, give us grace to do so. Amen. I've never sung this hymn by Bishop Howe, 635, but we'll sing it now, and the tune, I've never sung the tune Bevan by John Goss. I don't know that it's much of a tune anyway. We're going to sing it to our own tune, but to do that we've to leave out the refrain, and that may be just as well not to be too taken up with our fatherland. 635, to thee our God we fly for mercy and for grace.